That was written by Carolina Berg, a Swedish woman, very astute theologically. She also wrote that song Day by Day. She had a hard life in many respects, saw her parents drown out in the lake. But she understood providence, and she understood that God is in control of all things. And that's important. That's one of the messages of Revelation as we approach the text this morning, to recall that God is the Lord, that none of these things, tribulations which the church endures in this age, are apart from His sovereignty. So turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. And we will read the entire chapter today as we finish up the sixth vision. The Word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading of your word, that you would also bless the exposition. And we pray that you'll take what's been prepared and massage it and correct it and transform it into something useful, edifying to your people. Feed your sheep with your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is this coming from Edom? from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson. Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. The year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. That's a vision of Judgment Day, similar to what we just read. Oh, that was written 700 years before Christ by the prophet Isaiah, predicting the events that were predicted also in our prophecies this morning. At some point in the future, both of these prophecies will be realized in the return of Christ, which is depicted here before us. We're in the middle, actually the end of the sixth vision, the destruction of the enemies of Christ. Chapters 17 through 18 have been concerned especially with the demise of the woman, the great prostitute, the harlot of Babylon, who seduces men to worship her and the beast. It seems to be wonderfully beautiful in the description that we've seen in the previous chapters. And yet, she held in her hand a golden cup filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Promises of wealth and comfort. So much so that even John, when he sees this vision, was astounded. The devil and the angel said, "Why are you astounded?" God ever rebuked to him. Promises of wealth and comfort in our day, or as Dr. Schaefer would call it, promises of personal peace and affluence, but received at the cost of forsaking Christ and his God and receiving the mark of the beast. Or one might say retaining it. The woman is identified in chapter 17 as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And so chapters 17 and 18 are particularly concerned with the demise and the judgment of the great prostitute, and with the laments of the human race as they see the city of man destroyed, Babylon the great thrown cast down. Chapter 19, though, that was 17 and 18, that brings up to 19, begins with this interlude, similar to what we've seen previously in previous visions, like in chapter 7, where right in the middle of the depiction of the final judgment, when the people of the earth are crying out for the mountains to fall upon them, and, fall on us and slay us, because the great day of the wrath of the Almighty and of the Lamb have come, and who can stand? And that's the end of chapter 6. And you're left with that question, hey, well, who can stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. The church can stand, the people of God. Chapter 14 does the same thing. It gives you the terrible fate of those who bear the mark of the beast. Recall that what the mark of the beast is not nearly as important as what it signifies. Mark of the beast signifies his ownership. It signifies an alliance with him, of being in his camp. But chapter 14 begins an interlude where the people with the mark of the beast are contrasted with those who have the name of God written upon their foreheads. They stand. The mark of God protects against the beast and those who have his mark. So we covered that, if you can believe it, back in November when we broke for Advent season. It's the time of Thanksgiving service, really. Thanksgiving coming out of chapter 19. In this first part of chapter 19, for God, Thanksgiving for God Himself. For God Himself being holy and true, for God's judgment displayed, for God displaying the purity of His judgment in avenging the blood of the saints. For Thanksgiving that God has proven His judgments are true, proven His judgments are great. There's joy in the church, in the contrast of the church with the harlot of Babylon. There's joy looking forward to the promised future of the church. The bride of Christ is here introduced by that phrase. clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said to me, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church of Christ, the bride of Christ, us, clothed in white, it symbolizes something. Our sanctification is complete. I've often heard people in prayer times when we really get to the point where we're really praying, pray, even the most righteous people in our congregation, you think, these people are such saints. And they pray for deliverance from sin. Because we're still weak. We're still plagued by the remnants of the old man. We look forward to the day when all of that will be washed away. As far as the judicial judgment of God is concerned, it's finished now. But the reality of our character doesn't quite measure up to our standing yet. And that's this process we're going through as we struggle and as we strain, as we, John Owen put it, mortify the sins of the flesh, put them to death. But that's all done at the first part of chapter 19. But then the second part of 19 is where we're really concentrating today. And this is another vision of Christ, again recalling the prophet Isaiah. You've heard this numerous times because it's so poignant about the already and the not yet of the age we live in. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his public ministry in Gospel of Luke, he goes in the synagogue. He's a respected teacher at that point, and they hand him the scroll of the scriptures. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah to the chapter 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops in mid-sentence, rolls up the scroll, and sits down and begins to preach. He says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, that making tremendous claims about him, the beginning of his ministry. But one of the points we always make is the fact that he stops in the middle, because it's right in the middle of the sentence. And the sentence goes on to say that, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They would be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. You see, it's very interesting the way that Jesus stops in the middle of that. Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. He's making a claim that he is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has fallen. He is the Messiah. But it also begins to unfold in his earthly ministry. It doesn't quite meet the expectations of many of the Jews who've been students of the Scriptures. Even John the Baptist is expecting Judgment Day. But the first part of Jesus' ministry was of reconciliation, redemption, and he came, as Debbie sang so beautifully this morning, about the day of justification, the day of redemption for God's people. He rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and from that time until he returns again, we're in the period of the time when God's kingdom is here. It's already here, but it's not yet here. Period of the already and the not yet. And it's a time of trial and tribulation and testing and purification and sanctification for the church. And that's what Revelation is about, these series of seven visions which cover that period of between the first advent and the second advent. Well, in chapter 19, this last half, we come to the point where the day of vengeance of our God is revealed and Christ appears and returns. And John sees this vision of Christ, this majestic figure. Recalls the vision of chapter 1 where he heard a voice speaking behind him. He turned and saw the Lord Jesus resurrected, glorified, eyes glowing like fire, feet like burnished bronze. He fell on his feet to worship. Here we see a similar figure sitting on the white horse. A white horse is a symbol of victory and of conquest in those days. And if in the previous visions when the dragon was revealed, he had 7 crowns. The beast from the sea had 10 diadems. 7 and 10 are like complete, meaning lots of complete power and authority. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he appears, has many, far more. In other words, they may have been complete in one sense in the authority of the earth, over the earth, but Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Indeed, that's the name that's given to him. And there is no comparison between the authority and power given to the dragon or his subordinates, the beast from the sea or the beast from the earth, or even the city of man. There's no comparison between the power and authority that they have and the sway they have and the Lord of the universe. This is not a situation where you have, like in the Far Eastern religions, the yin and the yang that are a tussle of equal good and evil and who will win. This is not a contest. There is no contest. He has a name written on his thigh and on his robe, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's no one above him. He is the Lord. It displays the folly of those who would make war against him. That's the height of irrationality. Satan is one of the most of the highest of the created beings, one of them, and yet he's irrational, even to the point of, I don't think it would be a stretch to call it stupid. But what this the irrationality and stupidity testifies to the hate and the twistedness of creatures that rebel against God. The time of his appearing in the drama of history, and remember the theme of these visions of the whole book is to encourage and exhort the church in times of trouble. Remember how it started in the first second and third chapters, as troubles and tribulations were coming on those particular congregations in the church, seven churches of Asia, which were representative of the whole church. Well, the hatred of Satan for the church was expressed then. Expressed in the persecution of the Roman Empire and so on. But it reaches its climax here, right at the end of history. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. That would include the people of Christ on earth. Forces are gathered against the church. Now we've seen this from a different angle in earlier visions. In the second vision, chapter 6, the lament of those souls under the altar who are crying out, Lord, how long until you avenge our deaths on those who killed us for our faith? Chapter 6, verse 9. Or in chapter 11, you have the two witnesses who represent, again, the testimony of the church throughout the age. And in that third vision in chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple, but not the outer court, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They'll trample on it for 42 months. The next verse, I'll give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for the same amount of period, clothed in sackcloth. And then further down in chapter 11, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. That the war against the church. The fourth vision, he, that's the beast from the sea, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. The scenario is repeated here, but now it's brought to its climax. The beast and the kings of the earth, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Remember, all this war is about the dragon's hatred for Christ. He couldn't reach Christ because he'd been cast out of heaven. Christ had been taken up to heaven, and Satan was cast out. So he goes off to make war against the rest of the children of the woman who gave birth to Christ. You know, all those images and so forth. Now it's come to a climax. Kings of earth and armies are gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. Only now we see the responses clearly of the Lord to the attacks on his church. One of the descriptions of him is that in righteousness he judges and makes war. His robe is dipped in blood. This is not his blood. This is the blood of his enemies. And it symbolizes the death, of the final demise of those who rebel against his authority. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Again, prophetic imagery here, but we get the picture. The word of God strikes down the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. He has come to tread the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. We saw this vision in chapter 14 before. You ever seen a winepress? You know how they work it. Either in kind of comical, you see the people walking around in this to squash the grapes. But in more modern techniques, they use an actual lever and a press to squash those grapes completely. All the juice comes out of them. Chapter 14, 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is 180 miles. Now, it is visionary language, but what we're talking about here is horrific. So this is it then. This is the great battle of Armageddon. The beast and the kings of the earth and armies gathered together to make war against the rider and on the horse and his army. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. It's all ready for the great clash. Only there's no battle. Why? The beast was captured. With him, the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We'll read about more about the fiery lake in the next vision. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's the word. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The birds were called earlier in the vision, the angel and the sun, and said, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, of mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great." That's the destruction of all those who bear the name or the mark of the beast. It's visionary language, but it still speaks of the ultimate destiny of the lake of in the lake of fire with the beast and the dragon. And note the extent of the victory. All people, free, slaves, small and great, none left alive. It's indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why was there no battle? Because you had all of Satan's minions in his army and all the angry souls of the earth on one side, and he had Jesus on the other. And all it took was one word. There's no battle. There's no yin and yang. There's no struggle of good versus evil, except in the sovereignty of God. He is the master. Now, what can you take away from this? Well, there's those around us today, even in churches, who deny the peril of people who disobey God. They deny. They're basically denying the justice of God. They're denying God's hatred of sin. Well, they would do well to ponder passages like this. This is not just imagery. This is it's imagery, prophetic imagery, but it has grounded in reality. And whatever happens is going to be far beyond the capability of human language to display. People like to tame Jesus. They love the idea of a gentle Jesus, of the forgiving Jesus, the one who's kind and loving, and he is all of those things. If you'd met him, I don't see how any people who actually were confronted with him could have rejected him. They did, but he's so much more. He's holy and he's just. So by no means clear the guilty. Sin must be dealt with. And it will be dealt with either at the cross of Christ or in hell. Those who want to tame Jesus are denying the efficacy or even the need of the cross. They deny the character of God to say that, well, Jesus was just a gentle, good, kind teacher and we should just follow his example and all will be well. They don't understand the enormity of sin, This vision helps you to grasp the enormity of sin. Because all of this destruction, all of this punishment, all of this judgment that falls upon Satan and the beast and all of his followers, that's what would have been ours if we hadn't been united to Christ by our faith and our sin was put upon him. He endured all of this judgment and more for our sakes. And so while there's those that would deny the justice of God, there's others who understand it. Understand the justice of God. That's you, and you ought to cling to the cross of Jesus. And these are words of encouragement then. These provide reason to endure the hardship of life in this twisted world. They're words to give us strength to remain faithful. They're words and visions that give us assurance that we are not on the losing side. These words help the Christians in those seven churches in Asia Minor. They help the Christians a generation later and through several generations in Rome who were either burned alive or fed alive to wild beasts because they wouldn't deny Christ. It gave hope to the people of northern Africa when the Islam swept across there and destroyed the Christian civilization that was there. It gave hope to people in the darkness of the Middle Ages when the light of the church was all but extinguished. People in the Reformation who suffered, the people of the Scottish Covenanters who lived in the so-called killing times in the late 1600s in Scotland, the Chinese Christians under Mao, the people around the world today. Comfort, knowing that we are on the winning side. The one man wrote a very famous song, and one verse goes like this. It kind of puts it all together. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Martin Luther. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're glad that we're on the winning side, because left to our own devices, we would readily be on Satan's side. That's the way we're born. But in your sovereign grace, you saw fit to renew us and give us new birth by the power of your word and the efficacy of your spirit working in our hearts. And you called us to be new people, called us to be on your side through the blood of Christ. Oh, Lord, make us passionate and zealous and compassionate for those who still bear the mark of the beast. Lord, that's a tattoo that can be removed. And we ask that you'd help us to be diligent in our witness and our testimony, zealous in our prayers for lost people, whether they live 100 yards from here or 100 miles or 1,000 miles, Lord. Be gracious to lost people. Gather your church, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.